There is audio that goes with it. We'll figure it out. It's one of those days, but you're here, we're together, therefore, it's a great day. Hey, if we haven't met yet, if you are new, my name is Greg. I'm the pastor at this location. I know Grant mentioned we have a couple other locations, not quite up to the par of Westbury, but they're great. They're great, great locations. And, you know, if there's ever a time when, you know, you're sick or you're just traveling, this is actually being web streamed live. So you could always see the service online live or during the week and kind of go back and see it. So I know, like, right now, Rosemary and her friend Danielle, who's new to the church. Hi, guys. Glad you're here. So a quick shout out to them. All right, let's get into this. Question: have you ever been around a spoiled or privileged child? Yeah? You know Violet Beauregard from Willy Wonka, Veruca Salt? Well, spoiled and privileged children come in adult sizes too. Have you noticed that? Yeah, they do. You know the kind. People who will enter a room and expect everything to kind of revolve around them because they're there, right? That's the world in which they live. And if they don't get what they want, they will take their toys and go home. I can't say I blame them, however. If I got everything I wanted, I would have some more selfish tendencies than I already do. But I don't get everything that I want. And I'm okay with that because, as the great theologian Mick Jagger said, you can't always get... That's right. But if you try sometime, you just might find you get what you need. All right. Actually, it's Mick Jagger, so I should be like, you know. Anyway. Did he just do that? Yes, he did. Well, let me tell you about a privileged person. Now, this is distracting. I keep looking at you. Hello. Let me tell you about a privileged person. His name is David. David thought he could get whatever he wanted, and it was a shame because David was an amazing guy. You know anyone like that? A great person with tremendous potential, and then something changes. You can't always pinpoint the reason. Could be pride, hubris. I love that word. Anytime I can use that word. Could be pride. It could also be a reason that we can't see. There's a lot of time people in the world, and you may be one of them, are in pain or in some kind of crisis, but we don't know the reason. We don't know the backstory. I mean, that's part of my story. I'm a guy who suffered with chronic pain for years because I had this undiagnosed autoimmune disease. And I was in constant pain. I was miserable, with tendencies to be irritable and easily angry. So, the person who cuts you off while you're driving, or the person who dares to bring 12 items and the 8 items or fewer checkout line, right? Don't be this guy. Right? Don't respond that way. You may be feeling that. You may be enraged. But instead, try to be this guy. Just take a deep breath. Pray for your response. You know, and actually pray for the person who angered you, who frustrated you, who cut you off. Because likely one of two things is happening in that person's life. Number one, the person's just an idiot. Okay, that's possible. But God loves idiots. And I'm so glad because I'm one of the beneficiaries of God's love. But secondly, maybe the person's in crisis. You know, maybe he just lost his job. Maybe his girlfriend broke up with him. Maybe his mother called and she's injured, or another family member, you know, is in pain. We don't know. It's probably option one. The person is likely an idiot, but still, we don't know his or her backstory. We need to give those people time. We need to give them space. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt. But David
His story is extreme. He's the CEO of an enormous company, and one that was positioned to make an impact internationally. Now, while David had a group of people who supported him, who surrounded him, everyone knew that he was the reason for the company's success. He was the one who put them in this position. He was a brilliant strategist. He was a creative thinker. He was an unparalleled problem solver. And it would be easy to think, well, no wonder, you know, David thinks he's special. He's like the king of this company, right? And it's good to be the king. But David was different. He didn't grow up privileged. He didn't grow up with money. He grew up with a single-parent mom on a fixed income. He had an after-school job since he was 10 years old. He worked his way through college. He didn't have time for himself or anyone until now. Now he had all the time in the world. And he had also grown up learning about God, and all appearances pointed to him having an authentic faith. And a courageous faith, actually. There was a time he believed God could do anything, and he let people know about that. But we don't know what happened to David. Maybe he got lazy. Maybe he got arrogant. And maybe all the stuff, you know, the penthouse suite, you know, maybe that made him numb. But whatever the reason, David was not in a healthy emotional or spiritual. He sent his exec team away on a week-long retreat to identify key steps the company should take before they began extensive overseas trading. Everyone thought it was peculiar that he wasn't going. And he was the CEO, after all. This was totally out of character for David. David was a stickler for details and insisted on reviewing and approving everything far more than he should have for a company their size. But he told his team he trusted them. He told his team he looked forward to seeing what they came up with without him, and that he needed some downtime. Okay, downtime made sense. He worked far more than he should. Now, he was married, but not happily. He had great kids, but they didn't know him. The few who knew him hoped that this alone time would provide a wake-up call for him, remind him what his life was like when he lived simpler and slower, a time when he had a relationship with his family, a time in his life when he set aside time to worship God, serve other people. Well, that hope that some on the team clung to never materialized. In fact, David went the opposite way. He asked one of the company's interns to join him on a weekend getaway. He called it a business trip, but she had gone on one of these trips before, 6 weeks before, and she came home pregnant. She declined. She asked David if he told his wife or her father, one of the leaders on David's executive team, did he tell them yet about the baby? Instead, David handed some papers from his lawyer to her and said, if you change your mind, you can rip these up. If not, you have until the end of the day to move out of your office and never contact me again. My lawyers made it clear what you can and can't do, and they will make your life miserable if necessary. All right, let me just pause here right now. I just want you to, in your message notes, just write down what you're feeling. Just the first thoughts that come to mind. What are you feeling, and how are you feeling about David? Just write down the first thoughts that come to mind. What are you feeling, and how are you feeling about David? And then just take like 10 seconds each. Turn to the person in front of you, behind you, beside you, and just share what you wrote or what you're thinking. All right, let me hear something. What are you feeling? What are you thinking about David? Just shout it out. Anger?
He's a jerk. Thank you for keeping that PG. Disgusting. Okay. Evil. All right. Let me tell you, fortunately, this is a fictional story. You guys thought you knew who it was too, right? Yeah. Fortunately, this is a fictional story. Unfortunately, this is adapted from the true story of David and Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with the story, you're likely heard, you know, David and Goliath, right? The kid who slew the giant. Well, David grew up, became king. He found out it was good to be king. And he took, when his army was out, the verse in 2 Samuel 11, I encourage you to read that, says, you know, when the kings go off to war, David walked around the roof of his palace. So he shouldn't have been there. Sees Bathsheba, blown away by her beauty, commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He brings her husband back, tries to get them together so they can, find out that, well, it's his baby. But he has so much integrity. He doesn't go home because his buddies are on the battlefield. He's like, I can't go home and spend time with my wife and my friends are out in the battlefield. So ultimately, David has him killed. The fictional story ended in manipulation and arrogance. The true story includes murder. Sin is vile. It's evil. However, it's closer to us than often we want to admit. Let me show you this quote. It's by a Russian novelist, and if I could pronounce his name, I would. Any Russian speakers later, help me after the service. But he writes, if only there were some evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. You ever feel like that? Let's get rid of them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Wow. See, it's easy to talk about those people. It's more important to talk about us. How do I respond to the sin in my life? How do you respond to the sin in your life? Now, there's two types of guilt in the world, right? There's true guilt, and there's false guilt. False guilt is brought on by judgments of other people. You know what judging is like? He's judging me, she's judging me. False guilt is brought on by judgments of other people, suggestions of other people, or lies that Satan, the enemy, tells us, whispers to us. True guilt comes from God's Holy Spirit, and it's based on willfully and knowingly disobeying God. True guilt is a good thing if we respond to it. I like how Chuck Swindoll, who's a phenomenal author and pastor for years and years, how he describes how some people handle true guilt. He says, imagine the warning light on the dashboard of your car flashing. So its indication is telling us that something is wrong, right? Even if it's just a faulty indicator, something's wrong. And at that moment when it's like the light's flashing, we have two choices. One, we could drive immediately to a mechanic and have him or her evaluate the problem. Or two, we can keep a small hammer in the glove compartment and just smash the light when it comes on. Right? The second choice works for a while until the car stops working. Then you realize you made a foolish decision. Well, some Christians, some of us, carry imaginary hammers in the glove compartment of their conscience. And when that light of true guilt begins to flash, they bring out the hammer and they knock out the light. Right, they'll call it false guilt, or they'll say it's just what everybody else is doing. But all the while, their internal motor is burning up. Then somewhere down the road, they look back and they realize what a foolish decision it was to not stop to look deeper and to come to terms with what was wrong. David, the true David in the Bible, King David, used the hammer. He knocked out the light. He describes that reality, what he was feeling after his sin. In Psalm 32, he writes, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand," referring to God's hand of discipline, "was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." It's just that heavy, overwhelming sense of desperation, exhaustion. This is the condition when we refuse to confess our sin. Do you ever question God's timing? Sometimes it feels like God is so slow to do what I think He ought to do, to fix the problems that I want Him to fix. But every time I've looked back in retrospect, I've seen how beautifully God worked out His plan, how perfectly it had come to pass. God not only does the right thing, He does the right thing at the right time. So it was time for David to deal, or for God to deal with David. So He sent Nathan the prophet. And I mentioned 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 12 is this next story. So check this out tonight or this week. It was time for God to deal with David. Now, this is key. Some Old Testament scholars believe that at least 12 months passed between David's sin with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan's visit. So God let these grinding wheels of sin do their full work, and then He stepped in. I'm just going to read you the story. There were two men. This is Nathan talking to David. He tells David a story. He says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He raised this lamb. He grew up, and the lamb grew up with him. His children loved it. It shared his food. It drank from his cup, and this little lamb even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to this poor man. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, this took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now, it says, "David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such an evil thing, and he had no pity.'" Okay, let me just pause. Talk to me. Why does David respond in such an emotional way? I can't hear you. Because what? He saw the injustice. Bless you. Anything else? Hey, Kev. What's up, bud? Yeah, he had, you know, that was just wrong. But I think also he's just emotionally sensitive here. Right? He was convicted of his own sin that he's been dealing with for a year. Remember what he wrote in Psalm 32? How he's just overwhelmed and plagued. And here is a response like, hey, justice needs to be served. And so in reality, he wanted to find justice for this person when he really needed to look in the mirror and recognize his own shortcoming. Well, here's after David goes off and saying, "We need justice," Nathan the prophet says four words. "You are the man." "You are the man, David." And then there's several verses. I'll just summarize. Basically, God says, David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from your enemies. I provided for you in extravagant ways. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Verse 13 of this chapter, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Something clicked. David was a broken man. Something clicked. I don't know if any of you know Pastor Jim. He's the campus pastor in Manhasset. Jim's an amazing guy. He's a really good friend. But he is a relational giant, meaning he just knows how to deal with people. He's just incredibly wise. As an example, I had an issue. I was really frustrated with someone on staff. It wasn't you, Kevin. Don't worry about it. I was really angry. I needed to deal with it. And so I went to Jim. I sat in his office. I'm like, okay, what do I do? Help me. I'm so angry. Help me know what to do. And he's like, okay, A, B, C, D. I actually wrote it down. And I went to talk to the person. And I was like, I just A, B, C, D'd it, you know, all the way through. So I asked Jim just to respond to this verse. I want to read you the email he wrote. Right? Just David says, I have sinned. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Here's what Jim writes. David's sorry was communicated to a person first, then to God. This is another reason why we need community and friends. Sin almost always affects someone else. Confessing that sin and asking for forgiveness from the other person helps us to connect emotionally to God when we need to confess to Him. If we have the humility to listen without being defensive to the person we hurt and actually draw out from them how deeply our sin hurt them, we can see how our sin does damage. Usually we're trying to keep their pain away from us because it's hard to hear bad things about ourselves. If we embrace it and listen and empathetically, we can tap into how it hurt people and connect with it emotionally. That sorrow we can take to God to ask Him for forgiveness, and the emotional impact on our heart will lead to lasting change and forgiveness. That makes so much sense. Just the value of talking with one another and then talking to God. So David confessed his sin to Nathan, and then he confessed to God. In Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to read some highlights from it. But here's David's response to his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Let me just pause there. I'm like, when he says, against you and you only have I sinned? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What David's emphasizing in this statement is that all sin, even that which injures another person, all sin is ultimately against God. Right? Adultery violates the divinely intended sanctity of marriage. Murder violates the sanctity of the image of God in man. So a sin against a person is first and foremost a sin against the holy God. So he continues, verse 7, he says, purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Let me just pause right there. I want you to understand, this is so key. This could be a life changer, a game changer for you. If you have asked Jesus to forgive your sins, you've confessed your sins, you've recognized that there's no way you can be the Savior of your own life. That Jesus is the only one who can truly forgive your sin. You have a relationship with God. You will always have a relationship with God. Now you or I may choose to turn our back on God and go a different way and sin. We still have a relationship with God, and God's Holy Spirit is going to come after us and draw us back and draw us back and draw us back. But even if He doesn't, even if we stay, if we have a legitimate relationship with God, it's secure. So when He writes, "Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." This was a period in God's story, right? It's in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a purpose and would leave. Would come upon another person for a purpose and leave. And the Holy Spirit came upon David for the purpose of leading. And he's like, "Don't take that Spirit from me." When Jesus came, when He left, He sent the Holy Spirit. So in the New Testament, the New Covenant, and when we ask Jesus to lead our lives, that Holy Spirit invades us and is always with us. The Holy Spirit isn't in one place. Wherever we are, the Holy Spirit is. So you cannot lose your salvation if you are a believer in Jesus. Just as you cannot gain your salvation on your own, you can't lose your salvation on your own. It's not up to you. It's up to God. God is our King. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach," I love this, "I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you." You want to know what genuine repentance looks like? And I just want you to be thinking right now, if God's not already doing something in your heart and mind, is there something that you need to confess to God? Have you confessed to God? Here's just from this psalm, some examples of genuine repentance. Is there's, number one, there's open, unguarded admission of guilt. You own it. I own it. And we spell it out. "God, I'm a broken man. This is what I've done." We own it. It's what we've done. It's more than, "Yeah, I'm sorry." Now, if you want to apologize to someone, don't say, "I'm sorry." Look them in the eye and ask, "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? I did this to you. It was wrong. Will you forgive me?" It's easy to say sorry, right? Sometimes, are we sorry because we got caught? Are we sorry because we weren't a little more, clever? We'll do it better next time? No. True confession is, "I blew it. I did this and it was wrong. Will you forgive me?" So open, unguarded admission of guilt. Secondly, there's a desire to make a complete break from sin. Right? Repentance is turning around. That's what the word literally means, to turn. It's turning around on the basis of truth and going in the opposite direction. Right? Making a complete break from what you were doing. Don't just tell me you're sorry. Show me. Show me. And when, not if, and when you blow it again, confess it again. "Oh, I blew it. I did it again. I'm sorry. I recognize that what I did was wrong. Again, will you forgive me?" This is when you're talking to a person. When you're talking to God, the answer is yes. If you're confessing to God, you don't have to ask, "Will you forgive me, God?" Yes is the answer. You just say to God, "This is what I've done. Forgive me." With one another, we need to ask, "Hey, will you forgive me?" And we've got to be ready for the person to say no. It's their option. We can't hold that against them. It's their option. We need to do our part. Desire to take a complete break from sin. Third, it's a person, our spirit is broken, is humble. Right? So we're gracious and sympathetic towards others who sin. Maybe we've had a spirit of judgment all the time. "Look at that person. Can you believe?" And he calls himself a Christian. Oh my God. No. When we're truly repentant, we recognize, "Oh man, this guy, something's going on. This guy needs a friend. Maybe this guy, if I have a relationship with him, this guy needs a kick in the pants." Right? You gotta know. But we're sympathetic towards sinners, which is a good thing, especially when we look in the mirror. And finally, we claim God's forgiveness. We own it.
God, thank you. Again, instead of saying, God, will you forgive me? Say, God, I confess this. Thank you for being a forgiving God. I love that verse 13. You know, once you restore me to your ways and forgive me, then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Because I know what rebels are like because that's me. What we're saying to God. And I'm going to use this. I'm going to go. I'm going to love people where they're at. And I'm going to help them know you. David, I mentioned Psalm 32 where he talked about the weight and ickiness of sin. That same psalm, he contrasts that. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord has cleared them of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Let's pray together. But listen, let's not play the game of praying together. I'm going to ask you, I just talked about the value of community. Man, this is going to be hard. But it's going to be freeing for those of you who take me up on this. You guys can come on in. I want you to, let me say it first before you do anything. I want you to raise your hand if you're a person that needs to confess sin to someone or to God. Just with courage. Is there anybody in this room that needs to confess sin? And I want you to know, you see all of these hands up, that you're not alone. And all of us, why don't we stand up? And the picture of unity and support for those brave enough to raise their hands, that we are a family. We're in this together. God, I pray just for the men and women who said, I need forgiveness. I'm just going to pause right now. And those of you who need to confess sin, just quietly, just go ahead and confess your sin to God. He hears you. He loves you. He receives you. God, I pray that we as a church would be a community of hope. If there's ever a temptation, oh, I can't go to church because I've messed up. Oh, may we actually physically feel sick to that thought. Because this is the place we need to come. We need to be together. We need to be with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Folks, if anyone here has not given their lives to Jesus, this is for you. I'm going to pray the prayer, a prayer. You just say it. You can shout it out if you want or say it quietly. But God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. I recognize that Jesus is the only one who can cleanse me. And I receive that forgiveness from you. I thank you for receiving me as your son, as your daughter. Give me the strength, give me the wisdom to take the steps of faith that I need to take now. But right now, God, I confess my sin to you. I receive your love. Amen.